The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
This week's portion is Vayakel Pekudei, and we're going to talk a little bit about both. And it's actually the fourth and fifth in a series on, I guess what you could call it, really the Mishkan, the Tabernacle. There are five portions. We've spoken about this before, Truma and Tetzaveh, which were the first two, in which really we are commanded as to what we need to do and how to build the Tabernacle and all the vessels and the clothing and the measurements and the tent itself. And then there's an interlude of the sin of the golden calf, which was last week's portion. And then you have this week's double portion, which is really almost identical to the first two portions, except that the first two portions are God commanding us, and the last two portions are the Jewish people actually doing what we were asked to do. You know, imagine that I leave you a will, and I sit you down, and I tell you that, what I want you to do is I want you to walk out the door and take a left and walk 100 yards and plant the tree, and then take a right and walk 50 yards and plant the tree. And you're an author, and you're writing down all these details. And then after you've finished all these details about whatever it is I want you to do, then you continue writing your book and saying, and so Marilyn did walk out the door and walk 50 yards and plant the tree, and then she took a right and she walked 50 yards and she planted another tree. At a certain point, it get a little ridiculous. It could just have said, and the Jewish people did as God had commanded them. So that sort of is a question that hovers in the background of this week's double portion as to why we're hearing all this again. I'm putting aside for the moment the question that some have, which is why we needed the details in the first place. But even if you feel sort of a relationship with the details in the first place, why do they need to be repeated? Right? But before we even get to that issue, which I hope we'll get to, there is another topic which comes up. You know, I have a very close friend who's been missing in action since 1982. His name is Zach Baumel. And I've watched his family just struggle and suffer through really the last, since 1982, almost 25 years. And so whenever they call, whenever they need anything, you know, I basically drop what I'm doing. So I once got a call and they asked me to come speak at a parlor meeting. And before I spoke, one of the guys who was close friends with Yehuda Katz was one of the other boys. He was actually from a yeshiva called Keren B'Yavne, and he was also a tanker, and he went missing in the same battle. It was a terrible, terrible story, the Battle of Sultan Yaakov. And this fellow told an amazing story about his friend Yehuda Katz. He said, you know, I still remember this night. It was a night in 1982, and we were all in yeshiva, and Rav Amital walked into the Beit Midrash, into the study hall, Ramital, the head of the whole yeshiva, and he was never there at night. He lived in Jerusalem. You know, he was only there like on Friday night sometimes and on festivals, but like on a regular weekday night, you know, just like you wouldn't see the dean of Harvard walking into the library, you know, sort of on a Tuesday night. So as soon as he walked into the Beit Midrash, and of course the war had already broken out that Sunday morning, everybody knew something was up. And he walked up to the lectern, and he banged on the table, and the entire Beit Midrash, the entire study hall went dead quiet, and you could hear a pin drop. And he basically announced, you know, all the fourth and fifth year guys, Bachorei Shana Dalet v'Shana Hei, Lachzor L'Chadarim, go back to your rooms, pack your gear, there are buses coming to take you north in 30 minutes. And then he walked out of the Beit Midrash. And it was just one of the more powerful moments I've ever experienced, you know. Somebody started to sing, And the Beit Midrash filled with song, and then everybody walked out, and we all went, either we were going off to the army, or we were accompanying buddies of ours who were going to the army, and that was actually the last time I saw Zach Baumel that night. And this friend of Yehuda Katz tells a story. They obviously had the same experience pretty much in Keren B'Yavne, and everybody had gotten their gear together, and they were on the bus, and they're basically waiting to head up north, and, you know, there's a war on, you know, it's not the time, you know. And Yehuda Katz announced like he had to go to the bathroom. All right, you gotta go. There's a war on, but you gotta go. So he ran to the bathroom. He told one of the guys, make sure the bus doesn't leave. So they're all on the bus. Everybody's there. Everybody's got their gear. Yehuda Katz disappeared. 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes. How long did it take to go to the bathroom? Finally, after 15 minutes, one of the guys goes running to see where he went. And he goes into the main building, the study hall, where the bathrooms are down below. And he sees Yehuda Katz coming out, but he's not coming out of the bathroom. He's coming out of the study hall. So the guy says to him, "I understand. I thought you went to the bathroom." So Yehuda Katz says, "I did go to the bathroom. But you don't go to war from the bathroom. We're about to fulfill a mitzvah, you know, to defend the Jewish people. You don't leave for a mitzvah from the bathroom." So he went into the study hall to sit and learn Torah for a moment. Now, notwithstanding my commentary on that portion, I've often wondered what it was that Yehuda chose to study for those brief moments in the Beit Midrash. And I look forward, please God, to being able to ask him one day when he at long last comes home. We don't know where he is, and probably the Syrians bear responsibility. But the thing that most challenges me about that story is how, on the brink of war, in the midst of heading off to battle, with all the thoughts that I unfortunately know rage through your mind and your soul at such a time, Yehuda Katz was able to turn it all off and to sit down to learn 5 minutes of Torah. That is just unbelievable. And I want you to know that the conclusion to this story, if we get there, right, is more than just sort of a biblical perception or rabbinic commentary, because this is something that we struggle with on a regular basis, right? How do we keep stress out of our life and nonetheless succeed in becoming productive? How do we focus on the moment we're in, right? It's an art of stress-free productivity. How do you succeed in knowing that whatever you've chosen to do in that particular moment is exactly what you're supposed to be doing, and let go of all the other things that you have on your mind? So this week's portion of Vayakel begins with a moment of pure potential. Right? Vayakel Moshe et kol adat bnei Israel. Moshe gathers together the entire Jewish people. How many moments in history are there that we can actually say that the entire Jewish people was gathered together? Right? I'll give you an interesting trivia question. When was the last time that you could say that the entire Jewish people was gathered together? Interesting question. So Moshe gathers together the entire congregation of Israel and he says to them, and Rashi points out that this day was actually the day after Yom Kippur, right, when Moshe came down with the second tablets, signifying, right, the Luchot HaBrit, signifying that the Jewish people had been forgiven, or at least that their sentence had been commuted, following the transgression of the golden calf, right? Moshe had, now you have to understand the chronology here, right? Moshe goes up to receive the Torah on the seventh day of Sivan, which is 50 days after the Exodus from Egypt, right? 7 weeks they've walked through the desert, gone through whatever they've gone through. Now they're at the foot of Sinai. Moshe goes up to get the Torah. He's up there for 40 days. He comes down 40 days after the seventh of Sivan is the 17th of the following month, which is Tammuz. The 17th of Tammuz to this day is a fast day, and one of the reasons is because when Moshe is coming down the mountain, he finds that things aren't quite as rosy as he'd hoped, and the Jews are in the midst of the sin of the golden calf, right? So Moshe has a hui, you know, the Jewish people aren't worthy. Another discussion for another time, we broached the topic last week, and, destroys the first tablets, deals with the consequences of the golden calf, and then when the dust all settles, now he's got to go get forgiveness of the Jewish people. So he goes up to the mountain for another 40 days. On the 20th of Tammuz, he comes down 40 days later, right, on the first of the month of Elul, right? After the month of Av comes Elul, right? And he's brought forgiveness for the Jewish people. And that's, of course, why the beginning of the month of Elul, traditionally, which is the month before Tishrei, the month before Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, 30 days before Rosh Hashanah, there's a tradition that 30 days before a festival, we begin to explore the festival. That's right, why right now we're in the midst of exploring the festival of Passover, right? So that day, that the first day of Elul is traditionally a time of forgiveness because that's when Moses came down with forgiveness. But okay, now they've been forgiven or their sentence has been commuted, but they still got no Torah. They got no tablets. Now they got to go fix what was broken. So now Moshe has to somehow make these tablets on his own, and that's an interesting discussion. Goes up for another 40 days, comes down on Yom Kippur. Right? 40 days after the first day of Tishrei, is of Elul is the 10th day of Tishrei, and that's Yom Kippur. And that's why Yom Kippur is such a special day, because that's the day when not only were we forgiven, but we were able to begin what we were meant to start in the first place with the second tablets. And this day, when Moshe gathers together the entire Jewish people, according to Rashi, is the day after that day, the day after Yom Kippur. The first thing that they start to do, right after Yom Kippur, is to build the tabernacle. Which, by the way, parallels, not accidentally, the fact that our tradition is that immediately after Yom Kippur, we begin to build the sukkah, the booth of the Festival of Booths of Sukkot, because that mimics the tabernacle to some degree. Right? So Moshe, right, very interesting, was a very wise leader. And just because God had forgiven the Jewish people did not necessarily mean that they had forgiven themselves. Very interesting. What were the Jews thinking, and how were they feeling the morning after Yom Kippur? They had barely seen Moshe in the last 3 months. And essentially, it was their fault. God had basically decreed that the consequences of this transgression, right, the sin of the golden calf, would be suffered by the Jewish people for thousands of years. And you can look that up in chapter 32, verse 34, right, Pasuk Lamed Daled. And one wonders how the Jews must have felt now that the immediate danger of annihilation was past and the enormity of their mistake had begun to sink in. So Moshe, a true leader in every sense of the word, rises to the challenge of the moment. And he gathers the entire people together with what it would seem the goal, right? I imagine the goal of inspiring them to pick up the pieces and begin again. Now that must be a very challenging moment. It's a moment of pure potential, right? Can we begin again? You know, I remember years ago, during what has become known as the First Intifada, a particularly hairy day. One of our patrols had gotten into some serious trouble. This was my first reserve duty, and I think I once told this particular audience that I was fanatic about navigations. I to this day believe that the reason that Zach Baumel is missing in action is because his sergeant did not know how to navigate properly. Not, God forbid, that I judge the man. Not that I, you know, it's easy to say and hard to do, and who knows how any of us would behave in that situation. But that is, at least according to his accounting, having been exchanged in a prisoner exchange 2 years later, why he was captured and why he split up the crew and everything else. So I was fanatic about navigations, which is why it used to drive me nuts when people didn't take their navigation seriously, right? But anyway, we were stationed near Jabalia, which is a nasty piece of real estate in the Gaza Strip. It's home to about, I don't know, back then about 120,000 Arab refugees. And in the spring of 88, things were really heating up. We didn't have enough officers and men to handle the load. So we were working with additional units, and an urgent radio call came in from one of these neighboring patrols who were apparently surrounded by hundreds of rioters with rocks and Molotov cocktails and found themselves hemmed in an alleyway with nowhere to retreat and not enough ammunition. Now, I could not understand where this huge riot had sprung from because I had just finished a patrol in the same area, and I even passed the cross street that he described on patrol less than half an hour earlier, and there was nothing going on, but obviously there was no time to think about it. So standard operating procedure in a situation like that is you muster up as many vehicles as are available and as quickly as possible, and you offer the rioters basically a second front or a contact point in which to, you know, which to contend, as well as you provide them with an easy and a natural avenue of retreat, right? And then a few well-thrown tear gas grenades, which, you know, are basically harmless in the long term, usually suffice to cause an entire riot to begin dispersing, at least back then, right? Our company commander, I was a lieutenant at the time, sent us in different strategic directions so that we would all arrive at the right place at the right time. Only when we got there, right near the central square of Jabalia, down a particular alley that goes south from the clock tower, there was no riot, and there was no Israeli patrol. Now, this guy was on the radio, and things were going from bad to worse. So at this point, we realized, basically, that he was in a lot of trouble. And he was in a lot more trouble than he realized, because he didn't know where he was. Because the place that he was describing was not where he was. It took us the better part, almost an hour, certainly over half an hour, I don't really remember, which for those 8 men, caught between a rock and a hard place, was a very long time, to finally figure out where this patrol actually was. And in the process, pretty much all the vehicles in the entire battalion, extra vehicles from brigade, a local border patrol unit that sent out all, you know, 4 of its jeeps that it had extra, right? And it basically transpired that this entire mess, I mean, in Hebrew they say, like, pitzat kol ha-gizra, right? To jump up the entire zone right? There are hundreds and hundreds of soldiers now who are dealing with this, right? And this whole thing had happened because this new officer at one point had taken a left turn instead of a right one and was in a completely different area from where he thought he was. In fact, he led his patrol into an area where we were not even supposed to be venturing into, because it was a hot spot far enough away from the main road that it wasn't part of our mission to keep the road open to civilian traffic. And in the process of this frantic search, not only the battalion, but the brigade level got involved, and by the time we finally arrived expecting a huge fight and worse, the rioters took one look at all the vehicles roaring down the streets and dispersed entirely before we even reached the alleyway. I mean, there were basically, I don't know, there must have been 60, maybe 100 rioters, and we must have had 100 vehicles by the time we got there. Right? I still remember our battalion commander, Rami, who actually was the son of Dan Lanier, who was a legendary division commander, who was one of the individuals who saved the Jewish people in the Yom Kippur War. You know, he understood the value of an officer learning from his mistakes rather than being broken by them. I'll never forget this. And, you know, everything calms down and he takes this young second lieutenant aside for a quick debriefing, right? And the young officer was obviously pretty shaken up. He and any number of his men could have been injured or worse. An entire brigade had just spent the better part of an hour diverting valuable manpower and equipment, all because he'd made a wrong turn. And all I caught were the first words that Rami said as he walked him off to the side. Tov, ayinu tzachim targid tov, right? Well, we needed a good exercise for the men, so I'm glad you found an original way to set one in motion. That sentence carried more lessons in commanding men, and for that matter, counseling life, than entire books that I've read on the subject. And this was Moshe's challenge. How, now that the Jewish people had been made to realize the error of their ways, and the guilty had suffered the necessary consequences, how to find the right words that would offer the Jewish people a sense of comfort, hope, even inspiration, after the trying events of the past few months. Which makes the message that Moshe actually shared with the Jewish people all the more puzzling. I mean, we might have expected him to tell the Jewish people that they were on their way to the land of Israel, or even as he begins to do subsequently to review the mitzvot concerning the Jewish people's mission to build the Mishkan, the tabernacle, meant to be a resting place for the divine presence, which, at least according to Rashi, represented some level of atonement or consequence or ability to rectify this, the debacle of the golden calf. Instead, inexplicably, Moshe shares with them a most unlikely mitzvah. How does Moshe start his big inspirational speech? Shabbat. Right? These are the words that Hashem has commanded you to do. 6 days shall you labor, right? Sheshet yamim ta'avodu, right? And on the seventh day, it will be holy, right? Uvayom ha'shvi yelachem kodesh, the seventh day will be holy. Shabbat shabbaton la'ashem, kol ha'oseh bo melacha yumat, whoever does labor will, you know, will die. Lo tevaru esh b'chol moshevotechem, don't burn fire. Don't kindle fire in your dwellings on the Sabbath day. What does Shabbat have to do with Moshe's desire to comfort the Jewish people after their terrible error in building a golden calf? And if for whatever the reason the Shabbat is the right topic to mention here, why does Moshe feel it necessary to warn them that the penalty for its transgression is death? After all, Moshe is trying to comfort the Jewish people after narrowly avoiding imminent destruction. So how is the promise of a death penalty any form of comfort, right? And what does the prohibition against fire, and by the way, labor in general, have to do with all this? And if the Torah is going to remind the Jewish people of Shabbat, which is, by the way, a mitzvah that was already given to them traditionally at Marah, right, in chapter 16 of Exodus, as well as in the Ten Commandments, in Perichav in chapter 20, why not share with them the beauty and the peace of Shabbat? Why present the prohibitions and the penalties? What does all this have to do with the golden calf? So the truth is, in order to understand this, we need to take a closer look, both at the sin of the golden calf and the concept of sin in general, as well as the true purpose of Shabbat. What was the golden calf all about? The Jewish people, at the foot of Mount Sinai, not 6 weeks after hearing the Ten Commandments, which includes, by the way, a specific injunction not to worship idols, forget the words that they heard from God himself, and believe that a calf of molten gold is their true God, right? And the Jewish people come to Aaron, struggling with what they perceive to be a new reality. Moshe, who has brought them out of Egypt, is gone. They are obviously looking for a substitute. So Aaron throws their gold into the fire, fashions it into a golden calf, and they say, this is your God, O Israel, Elohecha Israel. So we mentioned this last week. It's hard to imagine the Jewish people believing that a calf of gold that they have just seen fashioned in the fire is the one that brought them out of Egypt. Right? Especially after witnessing the 10 plagues and the splitting of the seas. Right? It's worth noting that this phrase, by the way, corresponds directly to their description of Moshe in Pasuk Aleph, in verse 1 in the same chapter in Perek Lamed Bet, who was also described, right, as having brought them out of Egypt. Despite the fact that Moshe is clearly only a messenger of God, and by the way, takes great pains to ensure that this is indeed the viewpoint of the people. Obviously then, what the people are looking for is not to replace God, but a substitute vehicle in relating to God, right, which we mentioned last week. In fact, when God speaks directly to the Jewish people in the first two commandments, the people are overwhelmed, and they beg Moshe to speak the word of God instead. That's in Perek Chaf, in chapter 20, verse 16. The problem the people have is not that they forgot God exists, rather, they are so aware of God's existence, they're not quite sure what to do with it. How do you maintain a relationship with something that's so intangible as God? Indeed, that's exactly how Maimonides, in the beginning of his Laws of Avodah Zarah, Laws of Idolatry, explains the gradual process whereby believers in one God sink into the morass of idolatry. It begins with the attempt to find tangible objects of God's creation with which to maintain a relationship with God. And eventually, the original goal of maintaining a relationship with God is forgotten, and all that remains are the tangible objects which have been so deified they end up taking God's place. Right? So the Jewish people are struggling to find a way of bringing God into the physical world. And their desire to bring God into the world is good. But in choosing the path that is not Hashem's desire, they inevitably distance themselves from Hashem's will. And that was their tragic mistake. Right? How often do we have goals that are so noble and so pure, and yet they get lost along the way when the means by which we attempt to attain those goals are not nearly as noble as the goals themselves? And one day we wake up, and we take a look around, and we can't quite figure out how something that started so right became so wrong. And the way in which we realize it really is all wrong is because it becomes abundantly clear that we have somehow strayed off the path that Hashem really wanted us on. We have substituted on some level His will for ours. Right? And this is where the lesson of this week's portion becomes so crucial. Because so many people live with the incredible amounts of guilt over all the decisions that caused them to be headed in the wrong direction. If only I could have done it differently. Right? Which, of course, is not at all what Judaism teaches. Right? And we spoke about this a little in the past as well. Right? If anything happened in this world to us, how could you ever say it wasn't the will of God? Right? How could anything ever be against the will of God? By definition, if something transpires, it must be the will of God, which is why it occurs in the first place. Right? In Judaism, when we look back at the mistakes or the sins that we've committed, they're not about what we've done. They're about what we wanted to do. Transgressions are not about the actions we have done wrong, because in reality, whatever happens is already what Hashem meant to happen. Our mistakes are about the desire to do what we perceive to be against Hashem's will. And it's true that at the end of the day, if we want to do something that's against God's will, that's really an illusion. Because everything is God's will. And we'll get there this way or we'll get there that way. But the fact that we want to do something against God's will, that's our greatest challenge. That's our greatest mistake. Right? Ultimately, that's the essence of service to God in Judaism. Aseh retzono retzoncha. Make His will yours. Which is why, by the way, the first component of tshuva, right, which is mistakenly translated as repentance, but really comes from the word shuv, to return, right, and is all about trying to get back to where I once was. The first component of tshuva is charata, is regret. I have to regret what I wanted. And Maimonides points this out very clearly in his Laws of Repentance, in Hilchos Tshuva, right, that the first stage of tshuva is to regret my desire to do something different from that which Hashem wants me to be doing. And once I have succeeded in changing my desire, once I no longer want to sin, then I have achieved atonement because I am a completely different person. When you change what you want, then you change who you are, which we spoke about. Now, imagine how different life would be for so many people if we could all just tap into this idea. I have met people living with anger or pain or guilt for decades over things they've done they can't even speak about. But if this world is really an illusion, and anything I've ever done wrong was ultimately the will of Hashem, however, even though we can't always understand it, somehow serves Hashem's purpose, then as soon as I want to do what Hashem wants me to do, as soon as I change what I want, and I change who I am, there's no guilt. Which doesn't mean that that action wasn't wrong. It means I'm not that person who did that action anymore. I can become a different person. So now comes back to our question. So how do you access this idea? That's all very well and good. You'll never meet anybody who says, no, I actually enjoy stress. I love being stressed. In fact, when I'm ripping my hair out, it gives me that tingly sensation. You don't find people saying that. Everybody wants to be stress-free. But nobody can quite seem to get there. Right? So how do you access this idea? How do we tap into the reality of everything is the will of Hashem and let go of the illusion that what I do, as opposed to my desire to do, is what's real in this world? And that, finally, is the secret of Shabbat. On Shabbat, I get a taste of the world to come. Because after 6 days of work and labor, where I do so much to be in partnership with God, I take a day to consider what it's all about. And I manage, if only in a small way, to let go of the illusion that this world is what's real. On Shabbat, we try to access what Hashem really wants of us, and why we were put here in the first place. And we get back in touch with the reality that it's all good, and that whatever happens is ultimately all part of Hashem's plan, which, by the way, does not mean that we necessarily understand it. Nobody should assume that I have the answers to these questions, that I understand why children suffer from cancer, or why the Holocaust happened, or any number of myriad of questions. But the ability to let go of the question, that's really the challenge. And that's why on Shabbat we don't light fires, which are representative, along with all the categories of labor that we desist from on Shabbat, of what we do in this world. It's interesting that one of the most common legends to humanity, there was a study done, I think at Stanford University, but don't hold me to that, of 125 different cultures, okay, across the world. And it was a study basically on common legends. And there were a number of legends that were common to an enormous number of these cultures. One of them, by the way, was the flood. Apparently 80% of the world has, at some point in its original series of legends, a story of a flood, right? If scientists were studying any other phenomenon in which 80% of cultures said something, they would naturally assume that it came from the same source. And that's a whole interesting discussion. Well, one of those common legends is fire. There are many, many, many cultures that believe that the first creation that man made is fire. Judaism, actually, as well. There's a Midrash that says that the first thing, that the gift, that one of the reasons we light Shabbat candles on Friday afternoon, and a Havdalah candle, right, a torch on Saturday night, right? We begin Shabbat with fire, and we end Shabbat with fire. Of course, the only difference is that before Shabbat, the candles are separate, right? You light two Shabbat candles. And at the end of Shabbat, it's supposed to be one flame, right? All wicks in one flame, because that's what Shabbat's supposed to do. It's supposed to bring us all a little more closer together, right? But essentially, fire was man's first creation, or the gift that God gave man to be a partner in creation. Fire represents potential, right? The potential for light, or the potential for destruction, right? And caught in time and harnessed, it can be a tremendous vehicle to being partners in the creation of the world. Lost and left out of control, it can destroy the world, right? And so on Shabbat, we don't light fires, right? Because on Shabbat, I remember that even though we're in a partnership, right, I let go of that to some degree on Shabbat. On Shabbat, I realized that everything I'm creating is really God, right? That I'm just a tool. And then my only challenge is to make myself a willing tool, right? By the way, it's interesting that Rav Avigdor Nevenzel points out that there's a Midrash that says that when Adam hears of Cain's success, right, Cain kills Abel, and the Midrash, the rabbinic legend, has him brought to trial. And God puts him on trial, right? You know, he's the first murderer. So the verse in the Pasuk says, right, Gadol avonim inso, says Cain to God. Right? God says to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Ehev alachicha. Right? Which is a very deep line that also means that the essence of all murder in this world begins with our inability to know, really feel, really experience, really be sensitive to where our brother is. Right? And that's a whole discussion in and of itself of how to fix the world. And then God gives him a little speech. And you will be a wanderer, whoever finds you will kill you. And so finally Cain gets the enormity of what he's done. And he says, Gadol avonim inso, my sin is too great to bear. right? And umipanecha esater, and I will hide from you. So basically, Cain regrets his mistake. And he realizes that it's caused him to become distant from God. And that's the essence of tshuva, that's the essence of repentance. So what does Adam do? Adam's hanging out outside the courtroom. And Cain comes out. And Adam says in the rabbinic legend, v'chimaya, and what happened? And Cain says, shafti, I did tshuva, I did repentance. Now remember, who's he telling this to? He's telling this to Adam. Well, the last trial, Adam was on trial. And Adam, it says, miyad mitapech, Adam claps his hands to his face, as it were, allegorically. Because if only he would have known that the possibility of tshuva, that the ability to change what I wanted, to change who I am, and to become what I'm meant to be, existed. So what is his response? Miyad patach, immediately he says, mizmor shir leyom haShabbat, a psalm for the Sabbath day. There's a rabbinic legend that psalm for a Sabbath day is actually, its origin is with Adam. What does Shabbat have to do with repentance? Right? Because on Shabbat, right, Adam understood that the essence of Shabbat was the ability to see everything as part of the wondrous and continuously unfolding plan of God. And maybe that's why in our portion, Moshe begins the portion with Shabbat. The Jewish people struggling with the immense tragedy of their mistake are stuck in the world of, oh, what might have been. And Moshe here is reminding them that while looking forward, we are supposed to imagine it's all up to us. Nonetheless, when reflecting on events past, everything is ultimately in God's hands. And of course, this leads to the challenge of learning to live in the moment, which is what Shabbat is all about. And what I imagine, although I will grant you that it's easy to paint the picture 25 years later, what I imagine Yehuda Katz was able to do. So often, we are so busy trying to get somewhere, we don't realize where we already are. And the ability to really see things as they are and let go of where we think things should be going is also what Shabbat is all about. Because if Hashem runs the world, then what's crucial is tapping into what Hashem wants of me. You know? And that's the secret to letting go of the guilt about past mistakes, because they were never really mistakes. They're just experiences. And we have to learn from them and become better from them. And I'll finish maybe with one practical piece of advice, and then we'll open the floor to questions. You know, it's interesting. This is one of the key components that people struggle with today. You know, when you lived in the time of Benjamin Franklin and someone wrote you a letter, so you had the chance to sit down and to think about it and to compose a letter. And he didn't expect to get a letter back for a month. So if you answered the letter today, you answered the letter tomorrow or next week, you would get to it. Today, the amount of information, the amount of stuff that comes our way into our inbox and on our phone messages and our cell phone messages and our email and the normal hub of life of things that come your way where your wife calls you and somebody else walks in the door and everything else and mail. How do you manage all this stuff? I would imagine the average person in a responsible position must have at least a couple hundred different things outstanding that he needs to get done. Right? I mean, everybody has their system, right? I've got my to-do system, and I've got my Israeli calls, and my calls to the States, and my email, and my calendar, you know, and whatever. I must have, in fact, I can tell you exactly what I have, because I have an organized system. I've got about 240 items that I need to be on top of. How do you manage it? How do you decide, you know, which of those items to deal with right now? And it's interesting that one of the roots of stress that people have is that they have all that stuff in their head. And because it's in their head and they can't get it out of their head, then even when they're doing one of them, they still feel this nagging feeling that there's something else they should be doing. And the key to any organizational system, right, is to be able to receive the information that you're getting, the stuff that's coming your way, to be able to put it in its place, in its inbox, in its filing system, in its message board, whatever it might be, right? To be able to decide what to do with it, to be able to decide what the next action is, and to take it out of your head. And that's exactly what Shabbat is. Shabbat lets me live in the moment. On Shabbat, I have no email. I have no website. I have no television. I have no radio. I have no phone messages. Just me and my family and friends or students sitting around the Shabbat table. And no one else to pull me away. And more than any other day in the week, and don't get me wrong, 6 days a week, ta'asem lecha, you're supposed to work. You know? And you're supposed to be lighting fires. And you should be struggling with all the different things you could be doing. It shouldn't stress you, but you should be struggling with it because you want to be a partner in creating the world. right? But one day a week, you need to let go. Put it all out of your head and be in the moment. And discover the beauty of that moment and be able to embrace the idea that that moment came from somewhere and is going somewhere. And your only challenge is what you choose to want to be doing with it.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.